two neighbors, Frank and Jack, had a, shall we say, contentious relationship. Do you ever get sideways with your neighbors? One day, Jack sat down and penned a handwritten note that he put in Frank's mailbox. The note read as follows. Dear Frank, we've been neighbors now for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my tiller, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted rap music. When your dog pooped in my yard, you thought it was funny. I could go on and on, but I'm not one to hold grudges. So I'm writing this note to let you know that your house is on fire. You might want to dial 911. Cordially, Jack. In your own life, right now, who would you love to get even with? You know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A woman died and found herself at the pearly gates of heaven. She says to St. Peter, wow, this looks like a great place. What do I have to do to get in? St. Peter says, oh, it's not hard. You just have to spell a word. She says, okay, what's the word? He says, love. She says, that's easy. L-O-V-E. Congratulations, St. Peter says. Welcome to heaven. Oh, by the way, Peter says, I need to take a brief break. Would you mind covering the gate till I get back? She says, that's the least I can do. Go right ahead. As she is tending the gate, as fate would have it, her ex-husband shows up. She says, well, fancy meeting you here. Tell me, after you dumped me, how was the rest of your life? He says, oh, it was great. I met this hot young chick and we got married, and then I won the lottery, sold our cramped little house, built big old mansion, took her on many wonderful vacations. In fact, we were in Cancun and I was skiing when I fell, hit my head, and well, here I am. This looks like a wonderful place. How do I get in? She says, oh, it's not hard. You just have to spell a word. Okay, he says, what word? She said, Czechoslovakia. Can anybody here spell Czechoslovakia? You might want to memorize it, just in case when you show up at the pearly gates, your ex happens to be giving St. Peter a break. There is no more basic human impulse than the desire to get even, to settle the score, to hold people accountable for the things that they do to us. But then, when we turn to the scriptures again and again and again, we are told that we should be merciful. And that ain't easy. So today, I want to invite us to wrestle with three questions. Number one, what is mercy? Number two, why is mercy so important? And number three, how can I grow my capacity for showing mercy? Let's start with a prayer. God, it's a hard thing that you're asking us to do, to show mercy. It runs contrary to our deeply embedded notions of fairness, justice, accountability. We don't want to be a doormat. But we do want to be faithful followers of Jesus. So please, today, help us to come to better understand what mercy is and how we can show it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Everywhere you look in the Bible, you keep bumping in to verses that tell us that we're supposed to be merciful. Jesus himself emphasized this. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful, he says, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Again, Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So right here at the outset today, let's make sure we understand what mercy is as defined in the Bible. The New Testament Greek word for mercy is eleos. Eleos is etymologically derived from the Greek word that means olive oil, which is kind of odd. What in the world does olive oil have to do with mercy? Historians tell us that in the ancient world, people were accustomed to pouring olive oil over open wounds to soothe the wound, to comfort the wounded, and to promote healing. And so when Jesus is telling us that we should be merciful, he's in essence telling us that we should use the power of kindness to bring healing to wounded relationships. We should dare to pour out kindness on the open wounds in the relationships around us to promote healing. The Old Testament Hebrew word for healing, or for mercy, is even more vivid. That word is rahamim. Rahamim is etymologically derived from, guess what word? You'll never guess. It's etymologically derived from the word womb, as in a mother's womb. Do you see the connection? When God tells us in the Old Testament to be merciful, what God is telling us is that we should dare to respond to the people around us who offend us like a mother would respond to the child of her womb when that child is being bad, when that child is being ornery. Remember when you were a snotty-nosed kid and you were doing something really offensive or ornery or bad, like maybe picking your nose and wiping a booger on the wall? Not that I ever did such a thing. Or maybe standing in the driveway of your grandpa's house and throwing rocks at a passing car while he's inside struggling with cancer and your mom is taking care of him. Just a hypothetical. Not that I ever, as a child, would have done such a thing. But when you were a snotty-nosed kid doing rotten things, if you had a good mom, how did she respond? She didn't say, you're no child of mine. I'm done with you. Who do you think you are? No, hopefully she corrected you, but also still gave you good food to eat, big hugs, tucked you in bed at night, caressed your forehead, kissed you on the cheek, and told you, if anything were ever to happen to you, I don't know what I'd do. You are so precious to me. Because when a child came from your own womb, there is this powerful, instinctive, reflexive response that you never give up on that child. So, mercy means us responding to the people around us that offend us like a mother would respond to the child of her womb. Can you remember the first time in your life when you personally experienced mercy? I can remember it vividly. I was 5 years old. My family at the time drove a Volkswagen Beetle that was in the shop for repair, so Dad borrowed Grandma's big old 63 Chevy Impala. Now, back then, Impalas were like a barge. You know, they were really big. And the big bench seat in the back of Grandma's Chevy Impala was at least twice the width of our Volkswagen Beetle's back seat. So at 5 years old, I had never been in a car that was that big, that luxurious. And that back seat was really bouncy. And so I kept bouncing on the back seat. You know, back then, no seat belts, right? Car seats weren't even invented yet. Heck, as a kid back then, you could roll the window all the way down, put your head out, and let the wind blow through your hair, right? Nobody thought anything of it. It was wild times. So here I was in the back seat. I wasn't seatbelted in or anything, so I was bouncing up and down on this cushy, big back bench seat. My dad kept saying, "Jeff, stop. Jeff, it's grandma's car. We got to take good care of it. Jeff, you're going to break something. Jeff, stop." And I'd stop, but then I'd start bouncing again because I just couldn't resist. One time, I bounced up off that seat so high, my head hit the dome light and cracked it. The dome light, that is. Dad said to me, "Jeff, now you've done it. I warned you. When we get to grandma's house, you're the one that's going to have to tell her that you broke her dome light." I sat back in that big old bench seat filled with dread because you have to understand, my grandma was special to me. Her love for me was one of the best things in my life. And I just knew, you know, when you're a five-year-old kid and you break a dome light, you think it's going to cost $1,000 to get it fixed. And I just knew that grandma was going to be furious with me. "You're no grandson of mine. What's wrong with you, you little monster?" As soon as we pulled up in front of grandma's house, I decided to rip the Band-Aid off. I jumped out of the car. I rushed in. She had a living room full of company, but I ran right through the living room to where she was sitting in her favorite chair. I flung myself in her lap, and I wailed, "Grandma, I broke your dome light." And then there's that split second where you're waiting. What will she say? I figured she'd say, "You little monster, you're no grandson. What do you think? That's my girl." Without skipping a beat, she said, I can remember it to this day, "Honey, that's okay. We'll just get it fixed." And then she gave me a big hug that sent a jolt of mercy through me. So powerful that even as I retell this story, it's like it happened yesterday. I can still feel it. That jolt of mercy. Oh my goodness. I still carry with me to this day, I will for the rest of my life and throughout eternity, because once you've experienced mercy, it is so beautiful. I found myself saying, I want to share this with others. So that's what mercy is, biblically speaking. It means we pour out kindness on the open wounds in our relationships like olive oil. We respond to the people who have wounded us like a mother would respond to the child of her womb. So now, if that's what mercy is, why is mercy so important? If I could only pick one verse in the Bible to answer that question, the verse I would go to is Lamentations 3:22, which says, "It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Note the key word in that verse. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not what? Consumed. Now, you may think of yourself as a pretty good person. You may be a pretty good person. But the honest truth is, even a pretty good person has done so many things in their life that they deeply regret. Things that have harmed the people around them that they can never take. Things that have harmed themselves. Things that have been offensive to God. Things that if we were to tell them out loud to each other today, we would be so ashamed. So yeah, we may be good people, but we know that if God held inside God's bitter disappointment for the things that we have done that have harmed the people around us, if God held that bitterness inside, our relationship with God would be consumed. It would be utterly destroyed. But that's not what God does. God sees us as the child of God's womb. And God's mercies are new every single morning. But for that mercy, our relationship with God would be consumed and devoured. And what's true of our relationship with God is equally true of our relationships with the people around us. We mess up all the time, big time. There is no relationship in your life and mine where we have not bitterly disappointed that other person on multiple occasions. So much so that if not for mercy, if not for my mercy toward you and your mercy toward me, our relationship would be consumed and devoured by mutual recrimination and by bitter disappointment. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 puts it this way. The whole law of Moses is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not, what? Consumed by one another. The verse-by-verse Bible commentary explains this passage this way. It says, the word devour here means to gulp down. It comes from two words that mean to consume by eating and down. The idea is to consume something completely. Evidently, it says, there's such a thing as Christian cannibalism. The Galatians didn't just nibble on one another. They devoured one another. What a vivid word picture, huh? I bite off your arm. You bite off my nose. I bite off your ear, Mike Tyson style. And round and round it goes in an ever escalating cycle of mutually assured destruction. If not for mercy, all of our relationships would end up being devoured and consumed by mutual recrimination and bitter disappointment. No relationship, no group project, no workplace, no family, no church, no community, no nation can survive and thrive without heaping helpings of mercy generously served out. Heck, we couldn't even get through a sermon together without mercy. Because inevitably, at some point during the sermon, I'm going to tell a bad joke that leaves you bitterly disappointed and causes you to say, you know, I don't have to put up with it. Why do you always do that? Why do you? I'm out of here. By the way, I heard a good joke the other day. You want to hear it? I'll take that as a yes. Jordan White told me this one. What do you call a hippie's wife? Mrs. Hippie. Mississippi. Amy is bitter and about to walk out, bitterly disappointed. And since you like that one so well, here's another one for you. Did you hear about the couple that had twin daughters? They named one Kate. Do you know what they named the other one? Duplicate. You see, there it is, right? Bitter disappointment. You think you're funny. I'm sick and tired. You always do it. I'm out of here. We couldn't even get through a sermon together without heaping helpings of mercy. So how are we ever going to survive a marriage where we share life with one another? I love the way John Piper describes marriage. This is what he says. Picture your marriage as a grassy field. You enter it at the beginning full of hope and joy. You look out into the future and you see beautiful flowers, trees, and rolling hills. And that beauty is what you see in each other. Your relationship is the field, the flowers, and the rolling hills. But before long, you find yourself stepping in cow pies. Some seasons of your marriage cowpies may seem to be everywhere. These cowpies are the sins and flaws and idiosyncrasies, weaknesses and annoying habits in you and in your spouse. You try to forgive them and endure them with grace, but they have a way of dominating the relationship. Sometimes it feels like that's all there is, cowpies. My wife and I, he says, have come to believe that the combination of forbearance and forgiveness in marriage leads to the creation of what we call a compost pile. That's where you shovel the cowpies. You both look at each other and simply admit that there are a lot of cowpies in our relationship. But you say to each other, you know, there's so much more to this relationship than the cowpies. And we're losing sight of that because we keep focusing on the cowpies. Let's put them all in a compost pile. And when we have to, we'll go there, smell it, feel bad, and deal with it as best we can. But then we're going to walk away from that compost pile and set our eyes on the rest of the field. We'll pick some favorite path or hill that we know isn't strewn with cowpies, and we'll be thankful for the part of the field that is sweet. Our hands may be dirty, our backs may ache from all the shoveling, but one thing we know, we will not pitch our tent by the compost pile. We will go there only when we must. This, he says, is the gift of mercy that we will give each other again and again and again and again. Because we are chosen and holy and loved, the children of God's womb. Whether we're talking about marriage or friendships or parents and children or any other relationship, without mercy, none of our relationships will be able to survive and thrive. They'll end up being consumed by mutual recrimination and bitterness, because in every relationship we've got, there are lots of cowpies. But where there is mercy, wounds can be healed. Which brings us to today's scripture passage. You'll remember that last week I told you about the first part of this story in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Aram, archenemy of the Israelites, the Arameans, had been regularly conducting cross-border raids into Israel, killing people, stealing crops, stealing livestock. They, Israel and the Arameans, were archenemies. So the king of Aram is frustrated because every move he makes, it seems like Israel already knew what he was going to do. So his advisors tell him, it's Elisha, the great Israelite prophet, that keeps tipping off the king of Israel as to what you're going to do next. So the king of Aram decides to send hundreds of Aramean soldiers to the remote village where Elisha is said to be in hiding. By night, the king of Aram surrounds Elisha, that village where he is, with Aramean soldiers. The next morning, Elisha and his servant walk out of the house where they're hiding and see that they are surrounded by an overwhelming force of Aramean soldiers. It's then that the servant says to Elijah, "Alas, master, what will we do?" And Elisha says, "Don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them," because through the eyes of faith, Elisha sees that the Aramean soldiers surrounding him are in turn themselves surrounded by an even greater force, a myriad of heavenly angels who are there to deliver Elisha and his servant. That's the part of the story we talked about last week. Now, the rest of the story. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. When the Aramean soldiers came down against Elisha, made their move against Elisha, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, please, with blindness." So God struck them with blindness as Elijah had asked, to which we say, "Amen, Elisha, you go, boy. You're giving those Arameans exactly what they deserve. They were coming to surround, arrest, and kill you. The least they deserve is to be blinded, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Yes, love those Old Testament stories. But the story's about to take an unexpected twist. Elisha, with these soldiers now all confused and blinded. He says, oh, you got the wrong guy. You're in the wrong village. I'll lead you to the village where the real Elisha is. Follow me. He leads them deep into Israel, into the capital city, where the Aramean soldiers are now surrounded by Israelite soldiers. That's when Elisha prays that God will open the eyes of the Aramean soldiers. They open their eyes and they realize that what we were going to do to Elisha is now going to be done to us. We're surrounded and the Israelites are going to kill us. In fact, the king of Israel is champing at the bit to do the killing. We're told in verse 21 that when the king of Israel saw them, all these Arameans surrounded by the king's soldiers, he said to Elijah, Father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Come on, come on, let me kill them. We've been waiting for this opportunity so long. They've been killing our people, stealing our crops, stealing our animals. Let's get them. To which Elisha says, absolutely not. This is in the Old Testament. No. Here's what you're going to do, Elisha says. You're going to feed them. And then you're going to send them back home safe. What? This is our chance, Elisha. You know what these people have been doing to us. Years, decades of mutual recrimination and bitter disappointment, an open wound. This is our chance. But Elisha is insistent. And so the Israelite soldiers end up serving up a feast. That's the word used in the next verse. They end up feasting with their enemies. Picture the Israelites and the Arameans sitting together around these tables, feasting, laughing, telling stories, telling each other about their kids, their family, and their hopes and their dreams. So that by the end of the feast, they who were enemies are now friends. And the last verse in the passage tells us that the Arameans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel. They who were enemies had become friends. Oh, how beautiful it is when deeply wounded relationships are healed by the miracle of mercy. Why is mercy so important? Because without it, every single one of our relationships over the course of time would be destroyed by mutual recrimination and bitterness. The only way relationships survive is if we liberally pour out the olive oil of mercy and kindness. Which then brings us to our last key question. How can I grow my capacity for showing mercy? I'd like to offer two practical suggestions as we wind down. The first suggestion is this. If you want to get really good at showing mercy, get in touch with your own desperate need for mercy. Pastor Beth Moore tells about a time she was at home one evening sitting on her couch watching a primetime TV talk show. She got engrossed in the story that was being told. On the platform, there was a host and two parents whose high school age son had been murdered by his best friend. The weapon of choice was a motor vehicle driven under the influence of alcohol. Their son's best friend got drunk, drove a vehicle that their son was riding in, speeding, reckless, lost control, crashed, and these parents' son died because of that stupid kid's reckless irresponsibility. Can you imagine the pain, the bitterness that you would feel if that happened to your high school age child? But the amazing thing, Beth says, is that sitting there on the platform was not just these two parents, but also the boy responsible for the death of their son, now college age. And they, those two parents, had taken that boy into their home like a second son. And he and the father now went around to high schools doing seminars on the importance of safe driving and not drinking and driving. And as the story is unfolding, the host says to the parents, "Why? Why did you do this?" And the father said, "Because it gives us peace." I mean, think of it. Those parents had every right in justice and fairness to be bitter toward the boy who took the life of their son, and to heap guilt on him, and to hate him, and to never release him from what he had done. They had every right in fairness and justice. And if they'd done so, it would have consumed and devoured him, and it would have consumed and devoured them. Ron McManus puts it this way: bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. These parents were smart enough to understand, we've got a choice. We can stand on our right to be bitter and get even, or we can release him and ourselves, heal the deep wounds, and bring something miraculous and beautiful out of this. Beth Moore says, "As I was watching this, I kept trying to imagine myself as one of those parents and thinking, if somebody did that to one of my children when they were high school, like," she said, "I just couldn't imagine that I could ever do what those parents did." And then suddenly, a thought hit her, and she started tearing up. She puts it this way: "As tears streamed down my cheeks, I heard the Spirit of God whisper to my heart and say, 'No wonder you can't relate. You've put yourself in the wrong position in this story. You, Beth, aren't the parent in this situation. You're the driver.'" You get the point, right? When we hear of something terrible that's happened, naturally we associate ourselves with the victim, because we've all been victims in our life. We know what that feels like. And so we see something happen, we associate with the victim. But the truth is, at least as many times as we've been the victim, we've been the victimizer. As many times as we've been wounded, we've been the one who intentionally or inadvertently deeply wounds somebody else. We need to see that and get in touch with that. Because when we start to get in touch with that, we begin to realize our desperate need for mercy. And people who desperately need mercy find it a whole lot easier to show mercy to other people. I cannot authentically experience mercy unless I am willing to authentically give mercy. Jesus elaborates on that point. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, we saw it at the outset. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Jesus went on to say, Matthew 7, 1, "Judge not that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get back." Jesus put an even finer point on it in Matthew 6, 14. He said, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." To authentically receive mercy and forgiveness, I have to be able to authentically give mercy and forgiveness. Here's how I picture it. When you do something that wounds me, that offends me, I've come to see it in my better moments as an opportunity. The way I picture it, we each have this cosmic, spiritual currency account that gets filled up with mercy. And every time you offend me, if I show you mercy, it's like more of the currency of mercy goes into my cosmic account. that I can then draw on when I offend God and others. So that when something annoys me, frustrates me, aggravates me, makes me angry, I try to step back and say, Jeff, this is an opportunity. Because Jeff, you know how much mercy you need and want. If you show mercy here, your account, your spiritual currency in your mercy account is going to balloon and expand. And you'll receive mercy from God and others when you need it. If you want to get really good at showing mercy, get in touch with how desperate is your own need for mercy. And my other suggestion is this. If you want to get really good at showing mercy, open your eyes to the beauty and healing that mercy can achieve. I'll close with this. True story. Back during the American Revolution, there was a Baptist pastor who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. His name, Peter Miller. He was dear friends with General George Washington. In the village of Ephrata, Pennsylvania, Peter Miller had a neighbor named Michael Whitman, who was a miserable excuse for a human being. I mean, this guy would get on your last nerve. This guy was constantly opposing Miller and looking for opportunities to humiliate Miller. There came a time when word started to spread around Ephrata that Whitman had been arrested by revolutionary soldiers, carried off to Philadelphia, put on trial for treason, convicted, and sentenced to death. On that very day, Miller set out walking on foot the 70 miles from Ephrata to Philadelphia. There he pulled aside his good friend George Washington and pleaded with Washington to pardon Whitman. Washington said to him, Peter, I can't pardon him just because he's your friend. Peter said, no, George, you've misunderstood completely. Michael Whitman is not my friend. He's my worst enemy. Washington was dumbfounded. You mean to tell me you walked 70 miles with a sense of urgency to plead to save the life of your worst enemy? And Washington was so blown away, he granted the pardon. That day, Michael Whitman and Peter Miller set off together, walking back to Ephrata. They, who were enemies, by the time they reached home, were now friends. Oh, how beautiful it is when deeply wounded relationships are healed by the miraculous power of mercy. It was Abraham Lincoln who once said, "Do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend?" We who follow Jesus ought to be known for great acts of mercy. In your life right now, who is God calling you to show extraordinary mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Receive the gift. Share the gift.